Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, if you would, and turn to Daniel chapter 7. As we continue working through this book, we've come to, as I said last week, a major transition. Point where there's a significant shift in the kind of literature that we're studying. We've gone from stories, Daniel and his friends refusing, working around the eating of the king's food, refusing to bow down to a statue, Daniel thrown in the lion's den, refusing to stop worshiping as God had commanded. And now we come to all these images, pictures, visions, beasts, and graphic, strange things. And as God is our helper, we can gain some understanding about these things if we will understand that this is a little bit different kind of literature, that there are lots of symbols that are in use here. And while they refer to very real and very literal things, we don't press them. And ultimately, one of the things that I'm trying to remind us about this kind of literature is that God didn't write this for us so that we could look at the newspaper and predict the future. Lots of people have tried to do that over the years. Lots of people they try to press every detail of this kind of literature to be able to figure things out that are coming. And I'm trying to prove that I believe this is not the primary purpose of this kind of literature. That God is using these things to encourage His people in a time of exile, a time of suffering and difficulty, a time of trying to dwell in the midst of a pagan people, of living under oppression and difficulty and hardship, of reminding us that there is a reality of persecution and oppression that falls on the church, but that ultimately there is but one kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God, and God will have His way in the end of all these things. And at the risk of being overly simple, that's what we'll find in Daniel chapter 7. That there is indeed a reality of human evil in the world where we're living. And yet that in the end, God will rule and reign in all of history and accomplish His design. Now, let me just, in terms of kind of introduction, let's read through the first 14 verses again, as we did last week, and I want to point out two or three things that are sort of introductory. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings on a bird of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is God's word, and we give thanks to him for it. Now, I want to just remind you that as we look into this passage, there, while these things seem odd and obscure and difficult to understand, there are lots of things that we can immediately understand. Notice that we can see the time that the vision takes place in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now you'll remember that that immediately takes us back in time to chapter 5. And that's when in Daniel we were learning about the reign of Belshazzar. And those chapters went in chronological order. But now, as a cue or a clue to us that we're in what we call apocalyptic literature, now we go back in time and remember that this kind of literature is not necessarily chronological. And so that's why we don't want to press it too far to chronological things. But it communicates more in concepts and categories. And these categories that we'll find here are of judgment and of evil and of ultimate rule and reign of Christ. And so as we're thinking about this chapter, just remember that there are things that here that are not necessarily chronological, that Daniel's going to be moving back and forth in time as God helps him. Remember, too, that the first six chapters were dreams that other people had. And notice that in this chapter now, Daniel is seeing a dream and a vision in verse 1. And so where Daniel was once the man who was interpreting the dreams, and as God gave his word to Daniel, Daniel gave that to the world. And he communicated calls to repentance to Nebuchadnezzar and to the people of Babylon. And he communicated words of judgment to Belshazzar. And so there was God's word to Daniel to the world. Now we have more God's word to his church and to his people. And as he's giving these things to Daniel, we find Daniel needing interpretation. And he calls and asks for help so that he can understand these things that are going on. And some of the things that God has to say to his church might be typified by verse 27 in this chapter. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Remember, these are a people in exile who've been taken captive by another king, living under the oppression of that king. And here's a word for them that coming down the line is going to be a rescue from those things for God's people ultimately. And there are several other of those kinds of addresses as we go through the rest of the book. I won't take time to talk about those, but I want to encourage you as maybe I hope that you're reading ahead and getting familiar with some of the language in Daniel, and you can begin to look for some of the kinds of things that God says to his church. But for us today, what is God saying to his church? What is Daniel seeing here? And that there are two things, and there are many. I'm not pretending that this exhausts Daniel chapter 7. We could spend weeks and weeks probably just in this passage. But there are two things that God is saying to his church. And the first of those is that the Bible is admitting the reality of temporary human evil. The Bible's not pretending that there's not injustice, that there's not oppression, that there's not evil going on in the world around us. And so here we find that reality admitted and spoken to in these verses. In verse 2, Daniel sees in this vision four winds of heaven and the sea is being stirred up. Now, normally, we would think of the sea as a place of rest and vacation. I don't, many of you maybe live or from the Mobile area, and maybe you even have a place there on the beach, or you like to go to Orange Beach and cool out and rest, and that's very relaxing to you. That's what some people think of the beach that way. I think of the beach as torture. Because it gets sand in my car and I come home with sand in my suitcase, and those kinds of things really get against my temperament. But many people see the sea as very comforting. When I was in Brazil, my hotel was just a block off of the massive San Francisco Bay in the Rio area. And at night, I could open up the window in my hotel and hear the sound of the waves coming up on the beach. And so that was comforting, sort of. We tend to think of the sea as very comforting. Think of the sunrise and the sunset and the beauty of all that. You need to understand that none of those pictures are in the minds of Daniel's readers. When they hear mention of the sea, they think of chaos and tumult and of things that are being raised up against God and against God's ways. And many times in the scriptures, we will find God's power being expressed in terms of coming or comforting or ruling over the sea. For instance, in Psalm chapter 89, verses 8 and 9, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You can find that again in Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 and 10, God shows His power over Egypt by protecting His people, by ruling over the sea and parting the sea and dividing the waters so that His people are provided for, and yet that also provides for the destruction of His enemies. And then in Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 to 13, Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of mighty waters, but He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. So you see this regular picture in the Old Testament scriptures, the people to whom God is speaking through Daniel here, this stirring up of the sea and the things that are coming out of the sea is a picture of chaos and rebellion against God and His ways. Not good things come out of the sea. The sea is the place of the monsters and Leviathan and all those kinds of things. So you need to understand that when they hear the sea, they don't look through your vacation picture, okay? You need to take that postcard and replace it with what they see so that you can hear what he's saying here. This is a picture of rising evil and opposition against God. Just like a river might rise and overflow its banks, or a hurricane might bring the coast in to take over your property and to destroy it and to wreak havoc. And then in verse 3, we find these beasts that are coming up out of the sea. So this ugly picture of chaos is now belching forth these monsters. And these are not cartoon characters, but they're horrific and ugly animals that Daniel is seeing coming up out of the sea. And there are four of them that are described in pretty great detail. And these beasts, as you move on through this passage, you'll see rise up as nations or kingdoms against the rule and the reign of God in all the earth. And then ultimately in verses 9 through 14, the Ancient of Days takes his throne against these beasts and creatures and conquers them and destroys them and establishes his kingdom. But let's go back and think about those beasts a little bit more particularly and see what we can learn from them. Now, I've got to be just brutally honest with you and say that I wrestled back and forth all week thinking, you know, some people just don't care who these beasts are. And I realize that, and I don't want you to feel like we're wasting a lot of your time by talking about this. But there are other people who are very, very intricately interested in these things. And we need to be willing to do some of the work to be able to wrestle over these things and what they mean. And one help, I want to remind you that a way to think about the Word of God is to be able to compare it with other parts of the Word of God. And we've seen this kind of thing already in Daniel, haven't we? Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream, and it's made of four different kinds of metals. And here we begin to see in verse 4, a first beast that's a lion that has eagle's wings. And if you remember the picture back in of the statue of the golden head, this is a kind of corresponds to that golden head that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his statue in the dream that he had. And this is as you see the lion, the kingly beast, king of the beasts, I guess we might call it, you see this one of reign, and so that kind of corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar, the one who's reigning over Babylon and the Chaldeans. And then you also see this interesting connection. There's a little more detail here of this beast who has his wings plucked off. And then he seems to be restored. Notice he says that he's made to stand up on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And that sort of reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar being driven out into the wilderness to act like an animal, and then he was restored, and his sanity was restored so that he acted again like a man after having been behaved like a beast. So this picture seems to be one that corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar, and the first beast represents the Babylonian Empire over which Nebuchadnezzar was ruling. And that connection seems to be so clear that it gives us sort of a pattern for understanding the rest of the beasts that Daniel sees. So let's look at the rest of those. And in verse 5, the second beast, some people consider to be either Persia or the Medo-Persian Empire. I understand it to be the second, the Medo-Persian Empire. And there are lots of reasons that I think that it can't be only the Medes or the Persians. A lot of people think it's the Median Empire and that the third one is the Persians. I think it has to be both of them combined. And then again, this in verse 5, we see that this beast is like a bear. And it's raised up on one side and has these ribs in its mouth. And again, there are people who can come up with ideas about what those ribs might mean. It might mean some other countries that Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered. And that kind of fits neatly with that. But I don't think it's necessary to press those things. And I don't think that those details are necessarily the key to what's going on in this chapter. The third beast corresponds to the middle portion of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And I believe that it represents Greece. In verse 6, you see that it's a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And so the leopard is an animal that's really fast on the ground, and the wings make it even faster because he can fly. And so there's the picture of this beast with great speed. And that seems to correspond well to Alexander as he was in kind of a blitzkrieg establishing his kingdom. And it was all one big military campaign as he was sweeping around that part of the world and conquering people right and left. Alexander rose to great power, and then very quickly he was also dismissed. After his death, his areas that were conquered were divided up into 4 kingdoms. And then the final beast is one that's so terrible that it can't really even be described. Notice what he does in verse 7 and following. He sees in this continuing vision a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it has iron teeth. And it goes about devouring everything with these iron teeth. And what it can't eat, it stomps. You know, so it's kind of like this great monster that's chewing and spitting out its enemies, and anything that's left over it stomps on and crushes with its great and massive feet. That reminds us of those bronze feet of the statue or the iron and the mixed of the clay and the 10 toes, and you see the 10 horns that come up on this beast. And so all these things seem to be still connecting back to this statue. And yet at the same time, as you think through all these things, and as it seems reasonable to say that these 4 beasts represent those 4 kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. I don't think I told you that yet, did I? Fourth beast is Rome. It's funny to watch you guys sometimes. You're going, I mentioned something and everybody goes, oh, that was that blank. He forgot. Sorry about that. Fourth beast represents Rome, which had a massive kingdom, a horrible rule, oppressive rule over people that it conquered. And then after that, Rome coming out of that, several kingdoms or rules and reigns that came. And so as you're looking through verses 7 and 8, there seems to be this picture of the Roman rule and then rules in stages after that of these 10 horns. And again, I just don't think it's profitable to try to spend all your time and effort figuring out which one of those horns represents which rule and reign after that. To me, it seems to represent a multiplicity or a coalition of rulers and kingdoms or governments, people who rule over people and oppress them. And there's no shortage of that in the days after Rome. And then this little horn Daniel is really interested in. Because he asks the angel for a couple of times interpretation. So what is this little horn? And he's weird looking. He has eyes in it and a mouth, and the horn speaks, and he's very boastful and arrogant and going off about how great he is and how there's nothing to God or God's kingdom. And so Daniel's pretty interested in that. And so it's I understand our interest. And at the same time, I think we miss the point if we spend all of our time on the beasts and the horns. Because notice what happens in verses 17 and 18 when Daniel is asked about the interpretation. The angel says, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." And again, Daniel asks him about this little horn, and the angel moves back to this issue of the fact that these kingdoms and kings are going to be trampled down and that God is going to establish a kingdom. And so I believe that the passage, while it's important to understand those things that are going on in the beast, it rotates around verses 17 and 18, where God is saying, "I am going to establish my kingdom and the saints of God are going to rule in that kingdom, and it is a forever and ever kingdom." Now, let me ask you to back up into Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 for just a moment, if you will. This is at the end of looking at Nebuchadnezzar's statue, verse 44. "And in those days," or "in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." Now, that's very important statement there to consider, because if you think that the kingdom of God is never going to come until after all these things have happened and all these kings have been destroyed, you have to do something with Daniel 2:44, that alongside these kings, God is going to set up His kingdom. And I believe that what is happening is that alongside this little horn and all of his arrogance and all of whatever that means, that may be the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, it can be the Antichrist, it can be lots of things, but it is a picture of opposition against God and God's kingdom and God's people, and alongside it is the kingdom of God, inaugurated and yet not consummated. The kingdom of God having come and yet not being fulfilled. And the reason all of this becomes important practically for us can be understood as we think about why it's practically important to these people in Daniel. Remember, they've been taken out of what they understand to be the kingdom of God. They've been wrested out of Jerusalem, and they're in exile, and they're a long way from home. And all of the things that they have always known about how they worship God are gone. They don't have the priests and the temple, and they don't have the sacrifices and all of those kinds of things that were so central to what was going on. And so they're asking themselves, "Hey, what happened to the promises? What happened to the covenant that God made with us? What happened to the Davidic king who is always going to be reigning on the throne forever and ever?" And in the midst of this horror where they're living, they're wrestling with these kinds of real questions, and their faith is struggling. They're having a hard time holding on. And so God gives them these pictures to remind them that under this rule of Nebuchadnezzar and under Darius, the king who's going to come after that, there is a difficulty, but God is establishing His kingdom, that He has not forgotten His promises. And the people after that needed to hear these things as they struggled under Alexander the Great and under Antiochus Epiphanes, who brutally oppressed the Jewish people and who sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The people who came after that needed to hear that, because there have been other beasts, Nero and Domitian. And then in more recent history, the beasts have expressed themselves through the work of Hitler and Stalin, the killing fields in Cambodia, the gas chambers in World War II, in Rwanda, and in Darfur, Sudan. The beasts have been active. They have been oppressing people. There has been physical destruction and oppression for people around the world. And it still exists today. And in the West, where we don't experience those kinds of things, there has been spiritual darkness that has crept into the churches. The work of the evil one has not gone without effort here. As sometimes we think, oh, it's nice to not be oppressed, and it's nice to have all this freedom. There is the work of the evil one present as darkness has crept into the church, as error has infiltrated the church, as people are having arguments and discussions about whether to ordain homosexuals to the pulpit ministry, as they're legalizing or calling for the legalization of homosexual marriages, and as they're performing those marriages in churches today. Beloved, that is the work of the beast oppressing and working against the kingdom of God and against the truth of the kingdom of God. And those things are real, and we need this encouragement to know that God has not forgotten His covenant, God has not forgotten His promises, and God has not forgotten His church, and that He will and is establishing His kingdom. And so that's why these things are so important, to see these are not just random pictures, and they're not just Old Testament things that happen, and they're not just obscure, unrelated events, but they are recognitions of the real oppression and evil that lives in the world, and that for us, the hope that we can have in bearing up under these things is not escaping tribulation. The key to enduring tribulation is not bypassing it. The key to enduring tribulation is hoping in the Ancient of Days, who is seated upon His throne, who is establishing His kingdom, and who is ruling and reigning without question, and will establish forever and ever His ways. And so let's look at that now in verses 9 to 14. The reign of the eternal King of heaven. These things are but temporary. But the reign of the Ancient of Days, the eternal King of heaven, is forever and ever. And so as Daniel looks in verse 9, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. This is in stark contrast to the raging chaos and rebellion of the seas overlapping and going everywhere as God sits down. There's no posturing or rampaging back and forth. He's not rushing around trying to fix things or address the situation, but He sits down on the throne. And the calmness of this, as you can almost imagine this little horn in Daniel's vision. And I don't mean to make this look like a funny picture, but it reminds me of the little dumpy bully on the block who's always, he's got like little man syndrome. He's always going around boasting and talking of all that he is and all that he can do and all that he can accomplish and shoving people around and trying to establish his power. And in Psalm chapter 2, there's a very graphic picture of this as the nations rage against God and against His anointed. And as the Ancient of Days sits Himself on the throne, and as He laughs from heaven, as those try to mock Him and His rule and His reign, and He laughs, He chuckles. He's not threatened. He's not wringing His hands. He's not concerned that things have spun out of control. But He sits down to speak judgment over all the nations. And this is the picture that Daniel gets over there in Daniel 7, chapter 9, verse 9. And in the middle part of verse 9, this Ancient One, the Ancient of Days, it speaks of His eternality, the One who has been and who will be for all eternity, is clothed in white. It speaks of His purity and of His dignity and of His righteousness and integrity. The hair of His head is like pure wool. His throne is fiery flames. And the fire that streams forth from the throne there in verse 10 is a picture of consuming judgment. And there's the statement later on that this fourth beast is killed and his body is thrown into the fire. And so there's this consuming wrath and judgment of God that's about to take place. And so the heavenly court sits in judgment. And though this little horn is still speaking in verse 11, the great words that the horn was speaking, the beast was killed and his body burned. And so this judgment comes forth, and the ultimate authority of one like a son of man is recognized. Notice in verse 13, he sees in these visions that with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Now, this one is given the throne, and he's given authority, and universal rule. Notice that all people and nations and languages serve Him. And He's given a glorious rule that is everlasting. And so in contrast to the chaos of the sea, there's the calm of the Ancient of Days. And in contrast to the temporary, piddly, menial rules of these earthly kings who have risen up out of their rebellion, there is the eternal, everlasting, forever reign of the One who is seated on the throne, the Son of God. Now, why do I call this One, like the Son of Man, the Son of God? I know that you immediately, if you're familiar with the New Testament Scriptures, have this phrase going through your mind. And remember that in the New Testament, Jesus never, except once, almost never, refers to Himself by all the titles that are given to Him. But 60-something times, He refers to Himself as the Son of Man. And so, He is directly connecting Himself to this One, whom I believe, after the resurrection, as He ascended back to the Father, notice that the Scripture tells us here that He came like the Son of Man and He came to the Ancient of Days. And I think that He was presented to God the Father after having accomplished all that God commanded Him to do and after conquering all kingdoms to receive all things to be placed under His authority and all nations and all rulers and all people placed under His feet in a place of submission over which He had dominion. And there He's receiving it in this picture in Daniel 7. Even though Daniel's looking forward to it, we get to look back to that as Christ has received all of these things as His rightful rule and reign and ultimate authority because of His work in this life, on the cross, and His resurrection. Now, there are four things that I'd like for you to see. And we're going to have to do these like blazing fast, okay? So I need you to listen quickly, if you will, and I'll try to be concise. First of all, we need to find comfort in God's control of all things in history. Ultimate power is seated in God Himself. And Daniel here sees for his encouragement and the people in the church a king whose ways are everlasting and glorious and universal. And so as we think on this king, we find comfort in his rule and reign. And beloved, that needs to not just be an intellectual theological understanding, but it needs to be something that starts to penetrate our lives every day as we're working in and around the people that we work with and go to school with, and as we listen to lectures that are sometimes heinous, as we interact with people that are sometimes oppressive. We need to remember that God is in control of all of these things. We also need to remember personally that just like these kings, all that we have, gifts, abilities, opportunities, fortunes, gain or loss, is provided to us by the God who is ruling all of history. You know, if we can say, yeah, God is ruling over everything that's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life, why would we think it's difficult for Him to rule in somebody as puny as me? You know, I'm just one individual hanging out. Nebuchadnezzar was a massively powerful king. And if God can do that in him, He also gives to me everything that I have. And so as I gain or lose, I remember that God is in control. And in the face of all things that are supremely difficult sometimes, I cast myself not on some blind hope that things are going to work out, and also not in some pie-in-the-sky thing that, well, when God really gets it under control, we'll go to heaven and be happy. But I can be content now because God is ruling in this day in history, today, September whatever this is, 2009. I can never remember the date. Now, you might ask, well, what about all the injustice? And what about those kinds of things? We'll have to deal with that in Bible study in a few weeks. But even those things, God is ruling. The passage that Stan read this morning from Acts is the supreme example. There's no greater injustice than the cross. And God ordained it. Secondly, find comfort in that the kingdom of Christ will triumph over the kingdom of this world and is doing so even now. That the kingdom of Christ will triumph, and it is doing so even now. We saw that picture earlier in Daniel 7, the horn is beside the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 24, despite all the other things that you think about, that Olivet discourse and all of the different opinions that can arise out of it, hear this in Matthew 24, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. for this must take place. Now, why is Jesus able to say to his disciples, see that you're not alarmed? I think that a primary reason he can do this is that he knows that he's inaugurated the kingdom that will last forever, and that he is establishing it and will bring it to pass. That he is the last step in this plan of redemption that God has been working out from Genesis 3:15 all the way until now. And that he's got all of these things working towards the end of redeeming his people. And that the gospel is indeed powerfully spreading the kingdom of God. Even as Adam goofed up and wouldn't do in the perfect Garden of Eden, Christ is spreading his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Because, beloved, if Lee County, Alabama is not pretty much like the end of the earth from Jerusalem, I don't know what is. And for sure, Sullivan County, Tennessee, where I grew up, in the backwoods, is an end place in the earth. And you know what? Niterói, Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, is a dark back place far away from Jerusalem. The gospel is spreading, beloved, around the world. And in that, we can take great hope and encouragement. And we do not have to hide in our castle and hold up a white flag and say, well, I'm just trying to hold on till Jesus comes to get me. But we can be faithfully taking the gospel, the darkness-conquering gospel, to the world around us. Now, that's easy to preach about. And I find myself sometimes thinking, you know what, you need to be out there more. And I've talked with people about the gospel in recent weeks. But you know what? I'm not doing it on a super regular basis. And I just want to confess that I know that it's easy to preach and hard to do. And I sometimes tell Kathy, I just can't bear the weight anymore of standing up there and talking about things and I'm not doing well. But the reality is that you and I are no different. I just get to stand up and talk. And beloved, let's be challenged in our hearts with the reality that if we're convinced that this is true, then this week let's go and carry the gospel to people who are around us. Let's be purposeful about speaking to people about the kingdom of Christ and the hope that is in Christ and the light that is in Christ and the life that is in Christ, because true dominion belongs to Him and to Him alone. Be encouraged. Thirdly, the saints of the Most High will reign with Christ. I read for you chapter 7, verse 27 a moment ago, but I just asked you to look there again. And notice that this kingdom and the greatness of the kingdoms of the heaven are going to be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey them. I don't understand what all that means. But it's pretty plainly saying that the people of God are going to reign with Christ and rule over all the nations, to rule over all things with Christ. And that is a glorious picture that brings us great encouragement. And according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we are already experiencing some of these things in the kingdom because we are at peace with God, our King. We're no longer His enemies. According to Romans 8, 1, we're no longer under His condemnation. We've escaped His wrath. And Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And verses 9 and 10 says that we shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so as these things are ours, Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us we've been transferred out of darkness and into the kingdom of the dear Son of God. And so we're experiencing the kingdom. But there's a future reign to which we look. And in the meantime, because of that reign that is coming, we persevere and endure and press on. Because 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says that if we endure, we will also reign with Him. And so, beloved, there is something of perseverance to which we're called in this thing that we call the Christian life. We should be displaying something of the wisdom and the justice of Christ. We should be models of integrity and honesty, compassion. The fruit of the Spirit should be coming out of us as we press after knowing Christ. There was great difficulty for Daniel and great difficulty for Christians in the first century and great difficulty for us now. And so we need these encouragements. These folks were living in days of difficulty and places of great sinfulness around them. They were exposed to this stuff, but they were not ruined. They were not ruined. So be hopeful as we stumble and fumble along. God is at work. Fourthly, the saints of the Most High feed upon Christ now. Notice verse 13. Again, there's this picture of one who comes like a Son of Man. And that makes me want to go into the New Testament and see these statements about Christ being the Son of Man. And one of them is in John chapter 6. I invite you to turn there with me now. John chapter 6, verses 50 and following. This is the bread, Jesus says, that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, beloved, again, there's not time to really fully explain all of this. But all of this reign that we can look forward to, and all of this being the saints and the Most High, and all of this rescue from the evil one and the oppression that comes, is only available to us, is only ours, as we are united to Christ by faith. And Jesus is giving this graphic picture so that he can say, just as you necessarily need for your physical life to eat bread and drink water, you must eat and drink of me to have spiritual life. You must be in union with me by faith. You must embrace me and all that I am. I alone am your hope for life. And so, far from trying to be able to fill out eschatological charts and win arguments over pre, post, and ah, the key to these texts, dear brothers and sisters, is to see that in the midst of all this oppression and the reality of the brokenness of our world, the only answer is Christ. To be united with Him by faith and to receive from Him life that restores us to that which God intended originally. And that's why this day we gather around this table, and that's why God, in His kindness and mercy, has given us little pieces of bread and little cups of the fruit of the vine, so that we can know that just as real as that is, Christ is real. And just as much as that symbolizes and pictures food that our bodies need, Christ is all that we need for spiritual life. And so by taking these things this day, you are not saying, I am intellectually and theologically established enough to be worthy of these things. As you take these things, you are saying, I am broken and desperate and sinful and needy, and apart from Christ, I have no hope. And as an expression of that faith, that Christ alone redeems me, I take these things. And just as they nourish me, I find my life in Christ and in Christ alone. And so if you would express your hope in the rescuing power of Christ, would you join me in gathering around the table, expressing faith in Him? And also, as you take these things, would you say, I'm expressing a unity with this body, that we belong to Christ, that we have one head, and that the thing that binds us together is Christ and our hope in Him. Let's bow together. Oh God, as surely and as certainly as this passage has depicted the beasts and the powers of the world that exalt themselves against Your throne and against Your dominion, have been crushed and will ultimately be burned up by the fire of your all-consuming, all-knowing, all-seeing judgment. We too will be consumed and bear for all eternity the wrath of God apart from being rescued by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this day we gladly and joyfully express our hope in Christ as the one not only who will keep us for all eternity, but for the one as the one who is now at work in us, sustaining us, helping us to fight the fight, to endure the difficulty, to wrestle against our own sin, to strive after righteousness and holy living, to press after loving our wives and our husbands as we ought, to press after nurturing our children and honoring our parents, to strive after obeying those who are in authority, to be faithful in our work as students, to be consistent and pure as men and women in our hearts. God, all these things are impossible apart from you. And so we take this supper now, clinging to Christ, expressing our desperate need for you. Help us, I pray, to do these things by faith and to be encouraged and strengthened by Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit as we do them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.